All right. It's an honor and a privilege to be here, share this morning with you in the worship. Last night I was speaking in Calgary, and I know it's the Battle of Alberta, right? The hockey, the Flames, and the Oilers, right? And so as I was driving from Calgary to Red Deer, I was wondering, well, why doesn't Red Deer have a professional hockey team? And so I actually asked the Lord that question, and he just reminded me, because then Edmonton would want one too. I know it's fairly risky here because you're in the middle, so there's a few of you who probably need to forgive me right now. Mental and emotional health are hot topics these days. Everybody is talking about it, including us here this morning. It's a very important topic for the church and all emerging generations. Millennials, Gen Z, and Gen Alpha are going to expect the church to address it with integrity and answers, not just pep talks. And so to start this morning, we need to make sure that we actually know exactly what we're talking about, because there's a lot of buzz about it, and sometimes we don't actually nail it down to understand. So understand first, there is a significant difference between mental illness and mental health. A lot of times we combine the two. In fact, it's more of a continuum. And also understand that mental illness doesn't happen overnight. And so on the continuum, there's also a movement towards, in fact, I just thought about this now, in fact, tomorrow you will be either mentally and emotionally more healthy or less healthy. We move all the time. And so it's a continuum, and I like to call it, so the psychological terms on the one side is mental illness, on the other side is mental well-being. I like to call it mental vibrancy, because I think we can do better than just well-being with the Holy Spirit. So on the mental illness side, you have a number of things. On mental illness, you have what you would call extreme dysfunction. You would have a distorted view of reality and or personal identity. You would have severe mental struggles. You're already picking up, this is subjective. Severe mental struggles, because we all have mental struggles, but on the mental illness side, there would be severe mental struggles. There is an absence of hope and or vision for the future. And that also includes, mental illness would also include diagnosable mental disorders. The most common one that we're familiar with is depression, diagnosable depression. It would also include OCD or obsessive compulsive disorder. It would include anxiety disorders, and it would include addiction on the mental illness side. On the mental vibrancy or the mental well-being side, you would have a clear sense of reality and or personal identity, knowing who you are. You would be thriving in mind, body, and relationships. You would have a meaningful spiritual life, which includes an intimate and recognizable connection with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Not just head knowledge, but an actual relationship with them. I know we talk about that a lot of times, but a lot of times we don't actually have that two-way relationship. Mental well-being would include that. It would include a positive outlook on life and the future and relative peace. Mental health is everything in between. So just a question here. Where would you rate yourself on the continuum, if you're honest? Lock it in and text your answer to Pastor Jillian. Most of us, long-term Christians and new believers, are going to find ourselves somewhere between -3 and +3. There's two challenges. Well, there's actually a lot of challenges with the whole mental health crisis and mental emotional health crisis. But there's two challenges the church faces in addressing this issue. The first challenge is we're told that we must do something about it, and people are expecting us to do something about it. So we offer counseling. Nothing wrong with counseling. I totally believe in counseling. In fact, all of us would benefit from some counseling. but we offer one pill. So people struggling or with emotional or relational issues, we come to the church and we expect counseling because that's the pill we're used to offering. There's a couple problems with that. A lot of pastors just don't have the time to counsel all the people. Secondly, not all counselors are equipped. It's a unique gift set, and there's some training. I mean, our lives are more complicated than an engine, and you can need training for an engine to fix an engine. Our lives are more complicated than that, and so not all pastors are equipped. But another issue there is, the reason why a pastor or anyone on staff has a job is not to do the work of ministry. According to Ephesians 4, it's to equip God's people for works of ministry. So if you put that together, the church, in God's view, in the pastors, the leadership is actually responsible to train up you to minister healing in the area of mental and emotional health as well as other areas. And we can't get around that. And yet the society tells us we have to leave this to the experts. And we all know what an expert is. It's someone that lives 50 miles away. Another problem with the counseling thing is good Christian counseling costs $120 to $180 an hour. Bad Christian counseling costs the same. Many who need counseling won't go. And so the slide. I mean, who goes for counseling? People whose lives are already falling apart, generally. And it's not too late, but I'm just saying that if we could do something in between. Second challenge is that our only call as a church is to make disciples. That's our only call as a church, to make disciples. Most of our discipleship strategies as a church, which is Bible knowledge, spiritual gifts, ministry, leadership skills, serving, tithing, all those things, most of our discipleship strategies are aimed towards people who are +3 to +5. Who are experiencing vibrancy in relationships, mind, soul, and body, or relative peace and things like that. But most of our people, okay, so that's one challenge. Most of our discipleship strategies are aimed at the ultra healthy, really. Most of our healing ministries are aimed towards people at the -4 and -5. Consider that. Recovery is towards addiction. Deliverance is towards someone that is not a undistorted view of reality, very distorted. Counseling, most of those things, so most of what we offer is to the -4 and -5 or the +3 to +5, and yet most of our people, including you, are in between. And so there's a huge gap. And that's why we wrote, and that's why your church offers Freedom Session, speaks into the gap. That's why if you're here for the next 5 years, it shouldn't be, do I take Freedom Session? It's just, which year? It's basic discipleship in the area of your mental and emotional health long before it was cool to talk about that in church. Now, this isn't an infomercial about Freedom Session, so I invite you to turn to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 4, when you're doing that. And while you're doing that, I'll explain a couple things about Diet Coke. Diet Coke tastes great. It makes you feel good. Life is short. If you want to live in a yurt, which is a Mongolian tent, you should do it. If you want to run a marathon, sounds super hard, but okay. Just do you, whatever that is, and if you're in the mood for a Diet Coke, you should have a Diet Coke. You know, I don't even like Diet Coke, but after hearing that commercial, which was one of the Coke's most successful commercials, I wanted to go out and buy a Diet Coke just to have the feeling of just being me and not caring what anyone else thinks. But I didn't submit to the temptation. Why it was one of Diet Coke's most successful marketing campaigns is they married their brand with authenticity. And authenticity is the currency for marketing and advertising today. And there's a number of reasons for that. One is technology, for sure. You know, you can replicate antique furniture easily. You can buy hand-carved hardwood floors that aren't even hand-carved. They're actually hand-carved by a machine. You can buy, if you're a musician, you can buy a brand new road-worn guitar that's already got the belt buckles and all the gouging in there so it looks like you're a rock star and been on the road for a while. You can buy them brand new. with AI, photoshopping, and lip-syncing concerts. When you go to a concert today, yes, they're singing live, but there's a track going on most of the time. People don't like that. If I'm paying $300 to watch someone, I want them to actually be singing. Online company appearance. You know, for a few dollars, you can give an online appearance of your company with great customer service and a showroom that doesn't exist. And then there's the social media. We can create our social media identity, at least the parts that we want people to see, complete with pictures, videos, and quotes. Our thirst for authenticity is on rapid ascent. What I want to know that what I see is what I get. You know what? I think that's the whole move behind the ripped jeans. And I got a pair of ripped jeans. I was actually trying to buy a pair of ripped jeans, but they want way too much money to tear apart my jeans. And I grew up Mennonite too, so it's kind of like a cardinal sin to pay someone to ruin my clothes so they wear out more. I know they look cool and all that kind of stuff. But what's the drive? Because it's not logical. I think it's, I just want to be me. And then the next generation craves just being me and being accepted for being me. And there's a significant correlation between authenticity and mental and emotional health. In fact, you cannot have one without the other. See, authenticity implies thinking and acting in ways that's consistent with my true self, which also means my inner self, not the self that I portray here on Sunday morning, but the inner self, my thoughts, my feelings, my emotions, who I believe I am. And authenticity is also a key factor in you and I being able to rise above typical and predictable depression. And why I want to say that, there's a scale of depression. Not all depression falls into the mental illness. There's depressed emotions and authenticity, knowing that we can be ourselves and have a place of grace and still grow. Authenticity is one of the key factors of learning how to rise above those depressed emotions so that they don't become chronic or clinical depression. But you know, with all this authenticity, if I'm really honest, I want to be more than authentic. I mean, you can be an authentic and still be a jerk. I want to be my best version of me. I want to be that version of me that God had in mind when He created me. But for that to occur in my life and in your life, we need a deeper level of honesty than we're often accustomed to dealing with. See, we look pretty good. It's because of the lighting. No. But I know the stats. 1 in 4 of the women in this room have been sexually abused. About 1 in 7 men. And if you add physical abuse to that, it's quite a bit higher. Approximately 70% of our men indulge pornography regularly, and about 30 to 40% of our women. The divorce rate inside the church is about 22%. Somewhere between 22 and 25% of women who attend church in our country have terminated a pregnancy. Often very few people know. And then we have our depression. We have our food abuse, food addiction. We have our own closet alcoholism and drug abuse. And we have our people pleasing. We have our anxiety. We have our workaholism. We have our angst, and we have a lot of people who are simply spiritually bored and give their best energies to golf and to fishing and motorcycles and sports or whatever it is, and very little to the kingdom of God. And yet we're Christ followers. And I'm not saying this to condemn. I'm actually saying this to give you hope. You're not alone, because you think you're alone. You think you're the only one. Because we come here in church and we see all the beautiful people worshiping their beautiful Lord, but we don't know what's inside. That's why if you ever go to Freedom Session graduation, you'll be shocked at the people that you thought had it all together actually didn't, but they invited Jesus into those areas of their lives so that they can be authentic and so that they can grow. I don't actually see those issues that I just listed as a problem. I see those as a symptom of a deeper problem that we want to look at and address from Genesis chapter 4 this morning. And I'm going to read the story, and then I'm trying to make a 3 or 4 practical applications of it. Genesis chapter 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Adam was out fishing. And again, she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Do you notice that Cain never took the time to answer God's question, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" And what we do, and we often don't answer that either. By the way, when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. When God asks us a question, he's asking us so that we can learn something about ourselves or him or other people that we would not otherwise know. And Cain did not take the time to answer the question. In fact, he did exactly what we do when we're not feeling good, when we're feeling rejected, when we're feeling hurt. We look to someone that we think is being blessed, or we look to someone else to tear down or to attack. And that is exactly what Cain did, because it is more enjoyable for me to blame you for the condition of my heart than it is to face what is in my heart. It's not enjoyable either way, but it's more enjoyable for you to be the problem. Or we suppress the emotion and go on with our life, and we numb our hearts with the other things. Let's take a minute to consider our first authenticity lesson is learn to be honest with your emotions. Why are you angry? Specifically, when you're angry, it's an emotion, it's a secondary emotion. I'll explain that in a minute. When you're angry, what specifically are you? Because sometimes we're just angry and we don't want to take the time to figure out why are we angry. Specifically, why am I angry? Specifically, what happened that causes me to feel this hatred? Because the emotion of anger is hatred. What is it that causes me to feel angry or hatred towards this person, God, or whatever? Cain wasn't angry. I mean, he was, but anger is a secondary emotion to either fear or rejection. Most anger that you and I feel, very rarely we feel righteous anger. Most of the anger we feel, you and I feel, is a secondary emotion covering up fear or rejection, because again, anger is more enjoyable to process than fear or rejection, because anger, I can focus it on you. Fear or rejection is my heart, and it's really, really hard to deal with. Why was Cain angry? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted in his way. He felt rejected. He felt hurt. He felt that God didn't love him as much, and that's why he had the anger. One of the tools we teach in Freedom Session, and this could change your life, your relationships, just by doing this. Next time you feel angry, do three things. Write down or tell yourself, "I am angry at, I am afraid that, I feel rejected by." Answer those three questions. Being honest with your emotions. Do you know that anger and fear, this is really important for you men and for you women, but mainly for you men. Anger and fear feel 100% identical. What happens when you're angry or afraid, your adrenal gland releases adrenal hormone into your bloodstream. It draws blood from your brain and from your stomach towards your muscles. That's why you feel the tightness in your stomach, and that's why you don't think too clearly. And anger and fear feel 100% identical. Men, when you're angry, you're not generally angry, you're afraid. You're afraid of failure, you're afraid of rejection. So again, learn to be honest with your... No, you don't have to do that, but it depends if you want to be healthy. I was speaking at a men's retreat to a fairly large church a few years ago, so I decided to survey the women, and I asked them two questions. The second question was, what would you like me to tell the men? And 3 weeks later, after reading all the responses, no... One of the gals, really bright gal, 30-something, she was single, she said to me, "Teach the men to own their emotions, because if they don't own their emotions, they're not safe." If you don't learn to own your emotions, and emotions are a thing. Guys, emotions are a thing. You can not like emotions, you can pretend they're not there, it doesn't matter, they're still a thing, and you have them. And just so you understand, emotion drives everything, not thinking. Emotion and motive is the same root word. I mean, think about it. Why does a 45-year-old a business executive have an affair with a 25-year-old secretary whom he pays her to like him? It's not logic. He's got two kids at home and a wife. He's a businessman. He's going to lose 50% on the dollar, 50 cents on the dollar to have this affair with this woman that doesn't even really like him or love him. It's emotion. He feels rejected at home or whatever, and she just lights up his life. It's emotion. Emotion, what drives men to work so hard, or women, it's emotion. So we've got to get an understanding of what those emotions are and learn how to process them effectively if we're going to be mentally and emotionally healthy, but also if we're going to be spiritually healthy, because you all know if you've got a toothache, you don't feel real close to God. If you're emotionally beat up, you don't feel like serving the Lord. And if you do, you're going to serve out of guilt or ought. So your spiritual life is also linked into your emotions and your mental health. Just imagine if next time you are angry, if you enter the argument after answering those three questions and you led with that. I'm not just angry at you, but I feel rejected and I'm afraid that. Just imagine how that would change in our relationships. So authenticity requires we become honest with our emotions, feel them, admit them to God, ourselves, and others, and take responsibility rather than attacking. Pick up the story, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, and it has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And then the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 70-fold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Do you notice what Cain was afraid of? I will be banished from your sight. Have you ever sinned and really messed up and felt like you had to be good for 3 days before you could go to God? That's the doctrine of penance from the pit of hell. Now listen carefully to this. If I loved you enough to sacrifice my son for you, which I don't, but if I loved you enough to sacrifice my son for you, what could you possibly do in 3 days to impress me? If there's ever a time God wants to meet you, it's when you messed up. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. That's when you can come to him. That's probably when you're most vulnerable. That's probably when he feels most loved. Back to our story, sometimes when I read scripture, I feel like I'm watching a movie and someone's left out a few scenes, important scenes, and there's a couple of significant gaps or missing scenes in this story, and I'd suggest to you that the one gap, I think, occurs at the end of verse 16. Verse 16 reads, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I would suggest that if scripture continued to be written at that point, we would read something like, and later that day when Adam was walking in the field and came upon the dead body of his son Abel, he wept. And when he realized he lost two sons that day, he wept even harder. The other gap, I think, falls in the middle of verse 2. Verse 2 says, again, Eve bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the soil. Have you ever seen two baby boys keep sheep and work the soil? Isn't there a gap there? About 15 years? There were family picnics, fishing trips, hiking trips. There were harvest seasons, Adam teaching Cain how to rest the soil and Eve teaching Abel how to help bring a calf into the world. There were celebrations, birthday parties, overnight campouts. The first night the boys could go off on their own, Cain's first solo giraffe ride and Abel's backflip off the local waterfall. And then there were those unerasable memories when Adam and Eve would check in on the boys asleep in the treehouse they built, sharing the same pillow because Abel broke the other pillow in the pillow fight that Eve told them not to have. My point is, these boys were not enemies. They were pals. They were soulmates. They were friends.
My point in that is that a couple of days before verse 17, Adam would never have described his family as broken. A couple of fractures, maybe. Maybe it's not perfect, but nothing that would ever amount to this. And I think he would have done anything to go back in time. I think when he came upon the dead body of his son Abel, it came as a complete shock to him. And he would have loved to rewind the tapes. I think he would have prayed more for his boys and with his boys. I think he might have taken Cain out for breakfast and said, "Why is your face downcast?" He noticed, he just didn't say anything. Maybe he would have challenged Abel, "Why don't you give your brother a good deal? Swap him some grain for some cattle so that his sacrifice could be accepted too." Maybe he would confront Abel on his air of superiority. My point is, he noticed, he just didn't say anything. And I'd also suggest that when brokenness in our own lives or relationships or family finally becomes evident, which eventually it will, it's accompanied with a lot of sorrow and a lot of regret. And regret is a key element in the whole, for older folks, is a key element in the mental and emotional health crisis for those over 50. Regret. Things I wish I'd done different. Authenticity, lesson number two, would be to learn to recognize and address the signs of mental and emotional vulnerability. I think the biblical word would be brokenness in our families and relationships before life falls apart. Every family, including mine, including yours, has a measure of brokenness. Every church has a measure of brokenness. Every worship team, children's ministry team. I mean, we start off with broken people. What's the chance we're going to have a perfect relationship? And then our children inherit some of our brokenness, and I have found that they come up with some of their brokenness all on their own. The question is not whether or not I'm broken. It's not whether or not my family's broken, but where are these stress points? And am I willing to address them before life falls apart and it feels too late? Everyone's going to have a different takeaway from this message. For some of you, it's going to be literally to go away with the Holy Spirit this afternoon and ask, "Holy Spirit, what is broken in my life? And what would you like me to do about it?" Here's a hint. It won't be nothing. I don't know what it'll be. It might be writing a letter. And those of you who are 30 plus 20 years of experience and more, never underestimate the power of a mom or dad writing a letter to an AWOL child who's walked away from the Lord and saying, "I want you to know I'm starting to realize I pushed you too hard. Sometimes I gave too much of my energy to work and to money and even the church, and I wasn't always there for you, and I want you to know I'm sorry. I'm starting to realize it." The power of that, you know, they know that anyway, but they might not know you're sorry. But the power of that might give them permission to begin healing. Now, there's a lot of great things in your family. I'm not saying your family's a write-off, but being authentic means we address the good, the bad, and the ugly, and give others permission to be the same. It's also, it will extend a lot of grace. If you start to admit, we know that pride's a sin, right? Well, how do you become humble? Well, I'm going to not be prideful. You can't do that. You know, the easiest way to be humble is to be honest. Because we're not actually as good as we appear, are we? But we can create an environment called the church full of grace where you can actually be who you are, but we love you enough to not let you stay there. That's why we got so much power. It's God's power, but that's why we have so much influence, or we could have so much influence. I could park on that a long time, but I want to move to authenticity level number three, lesson number three, sorry. And that's learn how to process a trauma. Learn how to process a trauma. Trauma is another buzzword that everyone's talking about, so I want you to, let's define it. Again, it's subjective. All this mental and emotional health stuff is subjective. A trauma is a deeply distressing, disturbing, or damaging experience. 4 Ds. It's deeply disturbing, distressing, or damaging experience. Now, with physical trauma, for the most part, the body is designed by God to process the trauma, to diagnose the trauma and begin healing itself. You cut yourself, that's a trauma. It's deeply distressing to your body. Your body will heal itself. But with emotional and mental trauma, that's not the case. You will automatically have the initial reaction, which is typically shock or denial and anger or whatever. But that's just the beginning. And then God actually expects you to grow up and process it. It doesn't become automatic. We have to join in that process. And I don't know why God did it that way, but he did it that way.
In every trauma, there is an event. There's four things in every trauma. There's an event. There is the damage, the resulting emotion, which is often a damaged emotion. Then there's the interpretation of the event. Understand, something happens mentally in your relationships. I lost a loved one, lost a dream, a breakup, a fight, an argument. You're criticized, you fail, you get fired, whatever. That's the event. Then there's the emotion you feel. You can't control that. You can suppress it. You can't control the emotion will come. And then there's your interpretation of that event because your mind seeks to make sense of things. Now, your interpretation might not be right, but you'll have an interpretation till you can rest. And then there's the resulting behaviors that you will establish or beliefs that you will establish in your mind so that you don't feel that again. And sometimes, most of the time, there's also a demonic lie that attaches itself to that, and that's why you just heard in the testimonies, the lies people believed are put there by Satan in a moment of trauma when your heart is flayed open and you're vulnerable. And even if you forget the event and you think you don't have those emotions, they're all suppressed in your subconscious, but the lie, because your heart was open, sits in your life, and you begin to create systems or coping mechanisms based on the lie that are not true, and therefore your coping mechanisms are not healthy, and you cannot feel like, or you will not feel like you can be honest because you live according to the lie, even if you forgot about the event. Another thing that's really important to understand. The emotion you feel in a trauma, if that trauma is not processed, that emotion stays frozen. It does not mature. That's why if you had an incredibly traumatic event where you were abused, your innocence was taken away, you were made to feel dirty, ugly, and all those kind of things, you bury all that. And the next that emotion, that five-year-old girl or that six-year-old boy stays emotionally frozen in that state. Now, you might be an adult and function fine in other areas, but anytime another event happens where you feel those same emotions, dirty, unworthy, whatever, you go back and respond as that five- or six-year-old child. Emotion, damaged emotions do not mature. And that's why a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, a lot of old-time church people will say to me, doesn't Philippians say, you know, if one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I look forward and press on towards the goal of the upward call of Christ going forward. Yes, but that was the Apostle Paul. He wasn't in denial. He had processed all of his sins. He killed Christians. And he had to process all that so he could stand before other people. So that's just a religiosity escape from not wanting to deal with what's going on, what happened, which has also affected your life and your family and your church and your businesses, whatever it is. Let me explain. I'm going to draw this out to you from an event in my own life. And I deliberately chose, there's going to be a chart here. It's one of the tools in Freedom Session. Just condense it here a bit. But I deliberately chose an event in which no one did anything wrong. Now, you can multiply, and it really deeply affected me. It happened at age 12 when my heart was still very vulnerable. What was I going to say there? Oh, yeah. You can see how much this affected me, and then if you would add abuse or some of the other really awful things that have happened to some of you, you can multiply the effect by 40-fold, and you'll get an idea. But I deliberately picked an event that no one did anything wrong because Satan doesn't need something done wrong to screw up our lives, to mess up our lives. He hates us, so he will take anything and misinterpret it, but just say vulnerability. So here's the deal. Who hurt me? Start off with who. Who hurt me? Who do I resent fear? Or you can start in column number two, which is what happened to me that was really, really painful, and then you can identify who it was. But I put in there dad. It was 1976. And what happened there is we moved from I can say it here because you understand the cities a little bit. We moved from Regina to Saskatoon, and I was 12 years old. I was a third of three boys. We moved middle of grade seven, Christmas time. Crazy time to move, but we moved. My dad got quite a bit better job, and so it was a very good move for him and the family and whatever. So we moved, and it's middle of grade seven, so that's not a great time for me. And what happened was, for whatever reason, stupid, the kids in Saskatoon all thought that everyone in Regina was in a gang. I have no idea where they got. I'd never been in a gang. I never had to fight anyone except my brothers, you know.
Anyway, so they all wanted to beat up the tough kid. I wasn't a tough kid. What also happened there, like I said, I've never had to fight anyone but my brothers, and they could only fight me so much, you know, and then mom or dad would come in and save me. But what also happened there is my two brothers stayed in Regina for about another month to finish up the semester, so I was totally alone. First time I've ever had to be alone. And so if you get the next slide. Oh, is there another one? There we go. So I was alone. So I was sliding. So I went, it was January, and I went down to Pest Hill, which was the local toboggan hill, alone. And these three boys came. They were approaching me, and I knew exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to beat me up. And I remember looking at the one guy. His name was Brandon. And I thought, he was the biggest guy. So I thought, if I can take out the biggest one first, I got a chance. And so unfortunately, that was my strategy. But I wasn't successful. So I got a whooping. And I had black eyes, whatever. I went home, and I'm sure I lied about it, blah, blah, blah. And I got, you know, I don't know if I got in trouble or not. But anyway, that's what happened. So that's the event that happened to me. Now, I want you to know, Dad didn't do anything wrong by moving. Nothing. It was a good move, but that didn't help me as a 12-year-old boy. So this isn't about blaming Dad. For years, I actually blamed him. But I would have done this. I've had to move. I've had to make decisions that weren't always in the best or didn't feel the best for my children. So this isn't about disrespecting our parents. This is about what happened to me as a child. I'm getting beat to a pulp. Dad is busy with his new job, and he should be. And I didn't know at that time, that was back in whatever year, interest rate was like 20%. They had two mortgages. One was at 18%, one was at 22%. Of course he's working hard. He's trying to provide for us. He's doing, you know, what he can, but that didn't help me as a 12-year-old. Okay. So then, how did that affect me, the damage? At that time, how did that affect me? Next slide. How did it affect me emotionally? So I felt totally alone and scared for the first time in my life. Never felt totally alone. Never really felt totally scared. I didn't know how I was going to get through school. Dad was busy working. I had no one. That's not even true. That was my interpretation. I had no one. That was my interpretation. I felt betrayed and I felt abandoned. I also felt abandoned by God. You know what? I just, preparing for this, I didn't realize that's the first time I felt abandoned by God. Until then, I believed all the Bible stories that he loved me, was always watching over me. I think this was the moment I stopped trusting God in my life. Now, you notice I said I think, because I'm processing that back as an adult. So I asked the Holy Spirit, what happened to me then? What was the effect? And then I take my best guess, best sanctified guess, really. That's my best understanding. And so I actually had to put God, you notice I put my brothers back on who hurt me. While I was processing this, I actually had to put God back on there. I resented God as a 12-year-old boy. I don't resent God. As a 12-year-old boy, I did. Next slide. Next one is the hereafter. So how did that affect me? And again, I have to ask Holy Spirit, how did that affect me? And he's a counselor. And you ask the Holy Spirit something, and then you process it, and you listen. You shut up and listen. And then you jot down, and it's important to actually jot down some of the details. I remember thinking, I can actually remember that, saying this to myself. I remember saying, I'm never going to become stronger than these boys, so I'm going to become badder. You think I was part of a gang? Great. I'll find out where to get switchblades, and I'll sell them to you. So I found out how to get switchblades, sell them to you. I'll teach you how to break into houses. I didn't know how to break into houses, but they didn't know that I didn't know that, so it was on-the-job training. I'm not lying. I played a poser. That's when I began, understand, that creating strategies, that's when I began to be a poser. I did two things. The way I survived was make people afraid of me. I'm 12. I didn't know how to break in houses. I remember this one story. This is a true story. All my stories were true, actually. Except the ones I say weren't. But I remember this one guy's Neil. So we break into this house, and he finds all these pennies. So he's stuffing pennies and stuff into his pockets. And then we found some real money, and he's so excited, he starts throwing out the pennies, but he also threw out his report card. So again, I wasn't a very good trainer. I didn't know what I was doing. My point, that started my life of crime. And again, I am not, this is not my parents' fault. It's not God's fault. I was just trying to survive. It's still sinful. It was still wrong, but I was just trying to survive. And as we got older, I started selling drugs. I never liked drugs because I didn't like to feel out of control. So I just used enough drugs. In fact, I would sell drugs because they didn't expect me to take drugs if I'm selling the drugs. But I only sold as many drugs as I need to keep the image, to keep people afraid of me. And I did not think about what I was doing. I was rebellious and arrogant and all that kind of stuff. But inside my heart, I was just trying to survive. I am not justifying it. Understand that. I also learned to fight, and I became good at it. You notice that I'm not very big. So my strategy was just, you're going to fight me, I'll fight you every day. My strategy was, I'll wear you down until I win. The effect. And I also was, what effect has that had on my life? It's actually sad when I think about it. That's where I didn't come up with the statement, if it's going to be, it's up to me. If I'm on my own, I got to learn what I need to learn. Which means I never really got training because I was arrogant. I just didn't feel worthy of getting trained in anything. I became a mechanic. I had to learn that myself. I just didn't feel like I was worthy, I guess, to spend a year going to school. I don't know why. I just became my life. There's no one else to look after me. That's cost me a lot. And my default stance is to fight until I win. I learned that I also need to fight in an argument. I always want to get the last word. This is why. I'm not, again, justifying it. This word. This is why. Now, the funny thing is, I didn't process this memory. About 3 years ago, I processed this memory. 45 years after it happened. And the reason why I processed it, I was trying to figure out, why do I always need to get the last word in a fight? And so I just went through this process and asked the Holy Spirit to show me where it started. Now, I'm still vulnerable. I'm still tempted to do this. But at least I know where it is, and I know where to, so I know how to fight it. Then there's the however. When I processed it 3 years ago, I went right back in time because I can remember that fight just like that. I can remember everything. And so I asked, because I felt, and my interpretation was, I'm alone. I said, Holy Spirit, what's the truth? What's the truth? And this is one about maybe 12, 15 times in my life that I heard the voice of God, not audibly, but so poignant. And this is what he said to a 12-year-old boy. And I did this when I was, 58? But he spoke this to the 12-year-old heart, and he said, it's okay. You don't have to fight. We can walk away. It's the we. But to get there, I had to go back and process that so that my heart became vulnerable so that I could find the lie. Because it felt like the truth that I'm alone, I got to do everything. It felt like the truth. I lived most of my life that way. But then when God, Jesus, broke in and interpreted the truth, one word, and you know this if you've ever heard it, one word from God just can heal all kinds of things. But I had to get there. Question is, and by the way, I no longer need the last word. I still want the last word. Now consider the traumas in your life. A parental divorce, your own divorce, death of a parent, sexual or physical abuse, bullying, failing second grade when that was still a thing, rejection, being fired unjustly, being fired justly. An abortion, loss of a dream, a child gone AWOL. What are the traumas in your life? And when you gave your life to Jesus, did you also give him those things? Or just your eternal life? Because we preach this, give your life to Jesus, but what does your life include? It includes all those things. Your failures, your hurts, your sins, your fears, your shame, your guilt, whatever it is you carry. Your brokenness. What would it look like in your life for Jesus to be Lord of those areas? Well, I can almost guarantee you he will ask you to face some of them and process some of them. Now, you can do that through counseling. You can do that in your own. You can do that through a ministry like Freedom Session. That's why we wrote Freedom Session. It's also very important for you to understand God has no plan B for your soul. In other words, when you get to heaven, you don't get a new soul. You get a new body. That's it. That's it. Think about that theologically. All you get when you get to heaven is a new body. You don't get a new soul. So a couple things. Any physical healing is temporary because God's got a plan B for your body. He has no plan B for your soul. So theologically, that means that all healing that's available for your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions for you, all healing that is available for you in heaven for your soul is available today. Guarantee all of it.
You will be you when you get to heaven. So all healing, you don't have to wait. And some of you are hanging on, waiting for heaven till this all this pain goes away. Jesus came to die. The stripes that you might be healed. Yes, that was also talking about physical, but that's always temporary, so that your heart can be healed. And salvation does not mean go to heaven when you die. Salvation means set free, made whole, and delivered. So the question is, how saved am I? How set free, how made whole, how delivered am I? And if it's not on the upper scale, then don't waste the rest of your life. Whether if you're young, process this stuff now before you get into marriage, before you have children, because you're going to replicate your unhealthiness towards your children, and you're not going to be as good of a mom or dad as you could be. If you're middle age, it's not too late. Your kids are teenagers, your business is just going up, or whatever it is you do. I don't care what it is you do. And if you're older, understand that in 20 years, you're going to stand before God. You still have a calling to deal with whatever trauma you've experienced and pass on that healing to the next generation, to your grandchildren, to your children, and to your friends who are also in 20 years going to stand before their maker, whether or not they know Jesus personally. So important to understand that all healing is available for you today for your soul. And you might not know how to get there, but your church does. Your pastors do. Your Freedom Session directors do. You probably have some other ministries that do. Lastly, and by the way, men, we need to lead here. Men, we need to lead there. The women will generally don't fear processing their emotions, generally. And by the way, women, you don't quite process your emotions as healthy as you think. I know you think you do, but you know it's kind of like this. Let me prove it to you. Someone asks you what's wrong. You say, everything's wrong. No, it's not. Two or three things are wrong in your life. The other seven are great, but all your energy's here. So women need to learn to think their way out of their emotions. Men, we need to learn to think our way into our emotions. And men, you have feelings. Sometimes you feel hungry, right? That's a feeling. No, but you have other feelings, and we need to do that. So men, lead there. Lead. So that you're safe. And so that the Holy Spirit can fill you. Because the goal is actually not healthy Christians. The goal is healthy disciples. And the difference between a disciple and a Christian is a Christian does what Jesus said, a disciple does what Jesus says, and teaches others to do the same. Just want to close with one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And the principle here is never let your mistakes rob you of God's plan for your future. Let's learn to embrace the unwritten pages of your life. If there was ever a family that had an excuse not to have more children, it would have been Adam and Eve, wouldn't it? Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me a child in place of Abel. Never let your mistakes of your past or what's been done to you take you out of God's plan for your future. And that, frankly, is the beauty of the church. We have an opportunity to build a DNA in our church and in our city where non-Christians, old Christians, new Christians are welcome and encouraged to be real, as ugly as that is, with enough love to not leave people there. The greatest need of humankind is to be reconciled with their Father, and all these things that happen to us, Satan uses to keep us from that. And it doesn't have to be. And we don't have to wait to heaven to experience the salvation that Jesus Christ came to give us. So I don't know what Holy Spirit has said to you, but you do. So we're just going to bow our heads, give you an opportunity to ask Holy Spirit to reiterate to you what is His message to you. And then I'll give you the next thing to ask Him after that. Holy Spirit of God, what are you saying to me today? And lock it down to one thing. Even if there's three, lock it down to then ask Him, what's the most important thing that He's saying to you? And now ask Him the question,
What would you like me to do about it? And if you can hear his voice on that, then you know what to do this week. If you can't hear his voice on that, don't feel bad. That's why we have the church. That's why we have other brothers and sisters. That's why we have pastors. Share it with someone what God is, or small groups, share it with someone what God is asking or saying to you, and ask for help on knowing what the next step is. Lord Jesus, what an honor it is to open your word. What an honor it is to worship you. What an honor it is to talk about the love of a father that's unconditional. And thank you for your wisdom in keeping some of the messy stories in Scripture, because we can identify with those people. And all I'm asking today, Lord, is that you give us, first, that we hear your voice, and that you give us the courage and strength to take the next step so that we and this church body can be all you've called us to be. And we look forward to one day standing in your presence and worshiping you with all our heart, soul, and mind. In the meantime, thank you for your salvation that includes the healing of our hearts here on earth. In the mighty name of Jesus.